are listening to the preaching ministry of Faith Baptist Church.
Revelation chapter 5 actually talks about the prayers of the saints. And so I wanted us to sing that song tonight to help us understand the truth of Revelation 5 a little bit better as well. Revelation chapter 5 is part 2 of our study on the throne room of God as John saw it in Revelation. Revelation chapter 1, God encouraged John as he was imprisoned on the island of Patmos for his faith by giving him a up-close, personal encounter with the resurrected, glorified person of Jesus Christ. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine being at home and saying, Lord, when do I get to move to a new location? And you turn around and there is Jesus looking at you. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine saying, Lord, I'm going back to work now. I'm struggling. It's not fun. And you turn around and there he is. Or you're online logging into week 7 of your online classes and you just don't have the motivation. And you turn around and there is the glorified Jesus Christ. And his voice is like 1,000 waterfalls and you fall down on your face. Well, that's what John got. And we don't get that. John is the only one who had that experience. But to make sure we get the benefit, we get to read about it in Revelation chapter 1. And we should have the same basic response. Then in Revelation 2 through 3, we get some little tiny letters to some little tiny churches in a little tiny place called Asia Minor that was experiencing some big and major trials for following Jesus Christ. And we get those little letters in Revelation 2 through 3. And then John gets another vision of Jesus Christ. Now, some of us are still wondering why, if we're studying the book of Revelation and we're all the way in chapter 4 and 5, have we gotten very little information about all these big end time events that this book is supposed to be about? But that's because it's not a book about end time events. It's a book about a revelation about Jesus Christ. And we have to lay that foundation. Even when we get to the major events, which are literally right around the corner from our study tonight, we have to keep Jesus at the center of our focus. And to make sure that we do that, Revelation 4 and 5, Jesus gave John another vision of himself, but this vision was not a vision on earthen sod. This was a vision of the throne room of God. And in this instance, John didn't turn around and see Jesus standing on the sand. He turned around and he saw Jesus beckoning with his hand to go up through a heavenly portal of some kind that was only granted to certain prophets. Daniel and Ezekiel and Isaiah, even Paul. And he said he saw stuff he wasn't allowed to speak about. And even if he was, 2 Corinthians chapter 12 talks about it, he wouldn't even have words to describe what he saw. And as John is given permission to attempt to do this in the book of Revelation, but tell us what he saw in heaven, we get the idea that even the things he describes, he's only doing his best. There's probably more that meets the eye if we could see it for ourselves. But we do our best to visualize. In chapter 4, we get a glimpse of the throne room of God, and this view shows us a throne that's glowing with this red, orange, brown, emerald glow, halo of glory. And on it is God the Father. In front of it is flames of fire, which are representing the presence of the Spirit of God, that if you didn't have flames of fire, you wouldn't see him because he is invisible. And yet his presence is there. And all around the throne are 24 angelic council beings. And even closer to the throne are four other angelic creatures that lead in worship. And we'll see some of these beings again in chapter 5. But in chapter 4, we get very little information about Jesus Christ. The focus of chapter 4, when John first goes through this heavenly portal and sees the throne room of God in the heavenly places, he sees the throne, he sees the Father, he sees these angelic creatures. And the focus of that part of this vision, Revelation 4, is for us to behold the majesty of God the Father, to see and to savor that scene in heavenly places for ourselves. And you say, but where's Jesus? You have to turn to Revelation 5. And just like an artist sketches on their piece of paper with a pencil some idea in their mind, this chapter 5 is John sketching for us more things on the sheet of paper that he saw that day, if it were a paper, if it were a drawing, that he didn't get to draw in chapter 4. But the scene of chapter 4 is still there. So you have to keep all of that in mind and add to it the things that chapter 5 tells us. Chapter 5 shifts attention from the Father and praising him for his creation and his sovereignty over all things, to focusing on the Son and praising him for his salvation and redemption of all things. Let's take a closer look at what John saw. And to do this, we'll begin by looking at the problem that John saw. Revelation chapter 5 and verses 1 to 4 tell us the problem. A scroll that no one could open. John writes, "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept greatly," is the word, "because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it." This is the problem that John saw in this vision. Up to this point, there was nothing but glory. Now there is a problem. Who could open this scroll? Here, this scroll shows us that whatever it is represents something that is authoritative and comprehensive and sealed, closed. Authoritative because it is positioned in the right hand of God, which is anything when there's a king sitting on a throne in Scripture, his right hand is a symbol of power, of might, of authority, of dominion. And in that right hand was this authoritative scroll. Whatever was written on it, which we all want to know what that was, right? That's the big secret here. What is on that scroll? Whatever it was so complete and comprehensive that the person who wrote on it had to write on the front of the paper and the back of the paper too. If you can picture in your mind a scroll, not something we use much today, we use codexes or books, or e-books now, and it would have been round, two cylinders, rolled up. And if you can imagine, usually when we look at pictures of scrolls, you unfold them to see what's on the inside, but the outside is all white. On this scroll, the writing was on both sides. There's writing on the outside and inside. There was a lot in this scroll, and it was comprehensive. It was also sealed. There were seven seals on this scroll. These were blobs of hot wax in those days that were placed at a point on a piece of paper, then smashed with some emblem, some royal emblem, and then it would harden and dry and form a seal that would prevent you from opening that document. You would have to crack the seal in half to open up the scroll. Now, some people debate how this scroll was set up. It appears, as you read later in the book of Revelation, that the scroll would open one seal at a time, which means, this is just so we visualize, there's no deep meaning to this, but imagine a piece of paper rolled up into a roll. We would tend to view the edge of that paper as this long line, and we would put seven seals along that, right? But how do you open and read one seal at a time? You have to bend the corner, and that's not how scrolls work. So it's possible the way this worked was it was a round scroll like this, and at the top, on the round part, there were seals, 1, 2, 3. And as you would break and open, one seal would open at a time, like a cinnamon roll. You roll it around, the outside disappears, and the next side, imagine seven seals like that, opening as you open the scroll, cracking and popping them open one at a time. Whatever the case, these seals could not be broken by just anyone. It had to be someone who deserved to open it. And that's what the word worthy in this chapter means. Someone who deserved the right. John looks at this. He knows he's seeing God on his throne, and he knows that he sees something of God's will, God's complete, thorough, comprehensive plan for the ages, best as we can tell. But in order for it to happen, God needs a delegate to take the scroll, to open it, and carry out what it says. And then John weeps, and the word is mega. He weeps mega. He weeps greatly. He just cries excessively, wails. Could it be in his mind, as he's thinking, as believers, they have endured so much. They have been through so much suffering for following Christ. He is even on the island of Patmos in prison, in a labor camp. And he's pastoring multiple churches, and he's trying to guide them to navigate all of their hardships, even persecution by martyrdom and death and cruel tortures and lack of a livelihood and being turned out by family. But he's pastoring them saying, if you overcome and you persevere to the end, it's all going to be great in the end. We're going to win. But then he looks in heaven and the plan that will bring that to pass is sealed. And so he asks, who can open this seal? And it's silent. No one steps forward. It's quiet. And so he weeps. As believers, do we ever wonder this ourselves? Do we ever wonder if we're following God and it will be worth it or not? Is it all going to go up in a puff of smoke at the end? Is all the things that we're waiting on and hoping for in the end a mirage? A big letdown? And it can't really actually happen when push comes to shove? That's what was on John's mind. And it's at this point that we see a resolution. A slaughtered lamb. Revelation chapter 5, verse 5 through verse 7. But one of the elders said to me, now who are the elders? You know this because this is on the pencil sketch of chapter 4. The 24 angelic creatures that serve as God's heavenly council. Last week, Letitia said, well, what do they do if God doesn't need counsel? Well, what do we do if God doesn't need us too, right? But here's one of the things that they do. They give counsel on God's behalf to John. One of them steps forward and he says to John, "Do not weep." And you could accurately translate this as, "Stop your weeping now. Stop doing that. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Root of David has prevailed." That's the same word as overcome that is used of us in Revelation 2 through 3. This one has overcome. And he has overcome to open the scroll and loose, break its seven seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne, which means up right next to the throne, at the right side, as it were, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb. At least that's what it looked like to John, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, we know that by now, sent out into all the earth, the presence of the Holy Spirit. This is the solution. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Can you imagine the relief in John's heart? You know what this is like if you are into some kind of a series of movies or something or episodes and you find out, oh, one of the characters quit and we're not going to get the last season. It's just a letdown because you're not going to get the final end of the story that you've been following. Now John knows I'm going to get the end of the story. I'm not going to tell you the end of the story, because that doesn't start falling until Revelation chapter 6. But tonight, all we need to know is that he stepped forward and he took the scroll and he opened it. Now, who was this person? This person is described with a twofold title, a double description, as the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Root of David. Regarding the Lion of the tribe of Judah, we should know that in ancient cultures, a lion was perceived as the king of beasts, an emblem of strength, majesty, courage, intellectual excellence, conquest. This particular description also refers to an ancient Old Testament prophecy that portrayed the offspring of one named Judah, one of the patriarch of Israel, Jacob, one of his sons, one of the 12 tribes of Israel, as a lion. Genesis 49, 8 through 10 reads, "Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp, a young lion. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, crouching in the grass. And as a lion, who will rouse him? The scepter, the ruling stick, shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people," the Gentile nations. And there's already in this prophecy a foreshadowing that from the line of Judah would come one who is like a lion, and everyone would bow at his feet. No, it's thousands, a millennium before this moment. But also he is described as the Root of David, which takes this prophecy from the Old Testament and follows it forward from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob and their sons, down through the Davidic kingly line. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, we read, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse and a branch," and rod would be like a stick, "and a branch shall grow out of his roots." And then Isaiah 11, 10, "In that day there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people." And this is a prophecy, if you read the entire chapter, of the future kingdom of God that will come. And so what we see here is that when the Lamb of Revelation 5 steps forward to take the scroll from the Father's hand and break those seals, what we find is that this is not a new player on the scene. This is not a new rookie actor. This is not something. Now, some of these creatures, the four-faced creatures we've seen once before, twice, Ezekiel and then Isaiah. There's other people, these 24 elders. We didn't see them quite this way until now. There are things that happen in Revelation we've never seen before, actors we've never heard of before. But this one we have heard of. He's not new. He's ancient. Goes back to these prophecies. In fact, before that, he's eternal. He is not just eternal. He has been a part of God's redemptive plan, intimately and personally, throughout time. And it's that involvement, we will see, that actually makes him the one who deserves to open the scroll. These descriptions show us that God's future plans are wrapped up, bound tightly, and flow from his unconditional covenants with his people in history past. God's plans will not be thwarted. And then we see that he is one who had overcome. And I've mentioned this is the same word, prevail, as those who overcome. That word in Revelation 2 through 3. The only way any of us ever overcome is by faith in the one who did. That's the conquest that is ours. It is his victory that is ours. Now, it goes on to describe him now as a lamb, which is fascinating because he's presented as a regal lion. The root of David. But he's looking at an elder over here, just kind of slightly away from the throne over here, or over here. I don't know which direction it was. But he was looking, and an elder is talking to him, this angelic creature. There is one. And then he looks and he sees movement, and there's one really closer to the throne stepping forward out of that green emerald glow of God's great glory. And we know Jesus doesn't have a lamb's head and all these kind of things. He didn't have seven eyes and seven horns. But the way it looked to him in that moment was like that. And it was like that for a purpose. A lamb. And the word lamb is a word for a young lamb, not a mature sheep or ram. The Gospel of John actually refers to Jesus as a lamb as well, the Lamb of God. But it uses a word for an older sheep. Revelation uses this other word for a young lamb. 29 times, four times in this chapter, 29 times throughout the entire book of Revelation. The word lion is used of Christ one time, right here in Revelation. You would expect a lot more. Lamb, 29 times. We're just getting started in chapter 5. This is an important image for us to understand to describe the character of Jesus Christ as the conquering king. He is as a lamb, but not just a young lamb, but one who had been killed. John doesn't describe why he had this impression, but looking at this one, he said the way he looked like a lamb who had been slaughtered. And the word slaughter here, I'm using that intentionally because he's not just pointing out that this lamb died. He's pointing out that this lamb was brutally, savagely, violently slaughtered in a bloody, cruel way. He's telling us that this lamb died in an R-rated fashion, not a PG fashion. It takes R-rated violence to redeem us from our sins. When it says in the Old Testament that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. By the shedding of blood is forgiveness of sins. The point there is that it has to be a violent sacrifice to appease the violent wrath for our violent sins against God. But there's something remarkable. John says it was, he looked, for whatever reason, he looked like a lamb who had been violently slaughtered, and he was standing. What did you say? How are you violently slaughtered, and yet you're standing and moving? It reminds us that we know who this is, right? What did John the Baptist call out in John chapter 1 and verse 29? When Jesus entered his public ministry, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." But by the time you get to John 19, he's crying out, "It is finished." He's dying as a bloody corpse, pulpous display of grotesqueness on the cross. And then, 3 days later, he raises again. And in John 21, he's discipling his followers again. And we look in Revelation, he is standing, having been slaughtered. He's standing in regal fashion. And he steps forward and he takes the scroll. Not only is he is standing in the center of God's glory. The epicenter of worship and praise. Now, at this point, Revelation 5, 8 through 10, we see that the reason that this Lamb is deserving to open the scroll of God's plan, a culmination of his plan for the ages, is because of, and you would expect it to be something like, his great power, his inherent deity. He is God, which is true. But it's not any of these inherent qualities that are highlighted as the reason why he deserves. Because if that was all that was required, God the Father could break the seals by himself. But there needs to be someone violently slaughtered for the sins of the people, raised from the dead, who deserves, because of what he has accomplished on an unparalleled scale. There must be one like that. And he is that one. We see here in Revelation 5, 8 through 10, the reason why he is worthy. Now, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. By the way, let me just pause here for a second to mention this. They're falling down to worship the Lamb. Why is that significant? Because in the book of Revelation, let me just flip ahead to this verse. Later in the book of Revelation, he's got a lot of visions coming up he's going to tell us about. And in Revelation chapter 19:10, he has one such vision. And it says, he fell at his feet, the one giving this message, to worship him. But this one said to me, "See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." What he's saying is, I'm just an angel. I'm just a fellow servant like you and your other human beings. So in Revelation, angelic creatures and human people are all viewed as servants of God. And neither class of creature should ever be worshipped. The angels make that very clear. That's why when this being steps forward, and the elders who should know better, the counselors of heaven, fall at the Lamb's feet, we get the clear message, this Lamb is divine. So we have this indication of the deity of this one. And he receives worship. Now, I want you to notice here this, you throw a pebble in a pond and it makes a little circle. And if you wait a couple seconds, it makes a larger circle. And if you wait a few more seconds, it makes another circle. That's what we see going on in Revelation chapter 5. The Lamb steps forward, he receives the scroll. And what you see is that the four creatures that lead in worship, the 24 elders around the throne, they fall down in worship. After they worship, we're going to see there's another larger group of beings that they then come in and they worship. After they worship, we're going to find there's another even larger group of beings that are added to the mix and they worship. The circle of praise increases threefold, astronomically, really. They're worshiping the Lamb. Now notice here what it says. The four living creatures, the 24 elders, fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls. By the way, if this were, as some have supposed in our hymns and in other things, that this is these elders are symbolic of Christians or something. We have hymns that tell us we're going to throw our crowns at Jesus' feet. And it's only based on Revelation 4, these elder creatures. Are we also going to play harps and carry around golden bowls as well? No. We don't have that in our hymns, but these are other things these creatures are doing, these angelic beings. They have harps, which indicates they were playing with stringed instruments. Amen, Vlad? You can take your guitar to heaven. They're going to be playing with stringed instruments. They also were presenting God, the Lamb, with these golden bowls filled with incense that you could smell. Now, what John was told in this vision is these are representing the prayers of the saints. Again, something we can't see. You can't see the prayers of the saints. And so there's something to represent that, which reminds us of something very interesting as we witness this throne room scene. It's not the elders that represent humankind, but our prayers do. When we pray, and we have our sweet hours of prayer on earth, as it were, when we pray, as we learned the last three Sundays, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When we pray that, we want to wake up the next day, open up our windows, and see the glory of God on the streets of New York City. We want to see everyone following God's ways. We want to see peace in the streets. Not peaceful protests, just peace. Our hearts long for that. For God to reign and peace to rule in all men's hearts. And we pray for that, but it never seems to happen. That's okay. It is going to happen. And we're reminded that when you're in the throes of persecution, when you're bowing before the lions in the Colosseum, when you're chained in your cells, when you're fired from the job and abandoned by your family for your faith, and you pray, God, how long your kingdom must come? I cannot bear this any longer. The suffering is too much. Those prayers ascend to the throne room of God, and they are still there like a sweet aroma. And when Christ does break the seals for real in the future, he will do it in concert with all those prayers that we have prayed. Our prayers are intimately connected and involved in what we see here. They are worshiping the Lamb. And our prayers are part of this worship. We're storing up these prayers, as it were, for that day. And when you pray, thy kingdom come, pray it and mean it and put it in the bank. It's going to happen. They also sang a new song. A new song. What is this new song? It's a song that was new, not because it had a new style, maybe it did, not because it necessarily had new words, because you can find some of these kind of statements and phrases and wordings in other places in Scripture, but because what these songs say and how they're constructed and the general message of them is especially appropriate for that future moment. This is the kind of song that you sing when a lamb steps forward to break the seals of the scroll. And the end time events are about to be revealed. This is what you sing. This is how you sing. It's new because it applies to that new stage in God's plan. What is this song? These songs emphasize three things. First, they emphasize the sacrificial, redemptive work of Christ by drawing attention to his violent, bloody death. It is appropriate for God's people to do the same thing, to worship the Lamb, because he is worthy based upon his death for us. We're going to observe the Lord's table on Sunday. Don't miss that. It's been a long time. I'm looking forward to that. Let's remember his violent, bloody death for us and be glad he did that for us. Let's sing songs of that kind. Second, this new song emphasizes the universal scope of Christ's redemptive achievements. Notice what it says in this song. You are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals. Why? For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood. Now, the universal scope of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. This is not just for the nation of Israel. This is for every people group in the world. Reminds us of what it says in John's Gospel. God loved the world so much that he gave his son for the world. And then this song of praise emphasizes the inclusion of God's people, us, in carrying out his ultimate plan for the world. Notice what it says. Out of every tribe, people, tongue, and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God. And we shall reign on the earth. And this is the first reference, as we can tell, to the future millennial kingdom, 1,000-year reign of Christ. That will be spoken of in more detail in Revelation chapter 20. Now, at this point, before we finish up the study tonight, I want to make one observation that is important. If you do a comparative study and you read your King James and New King James Bible, and then you read other translations, and you're paying attention, right? Because we're not always paying attention when we read the Bible. You're going to notice that a few small words are different. And it's worth noting, because when the King James translators translated the King James Bible, they had very limited manuscripts available to them, especially for the book of Revelation. And so when they did that, they made some decisions that now, looking back, we have a lot more information available to us, and we are aware of some things that we should take note of. And I want you to notice this. In the King James, it says, "For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe," referring to the elders as people, beings who have been redeemed. I think we've made enough of a case already that it's stretching it to say these are people, humans. I'm not going to go back and make that case all over again, but that's what this is saying. To God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. But if you read something like the New American Standard Bible, it says, "For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and a priest to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." NIV,
Because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. What's interesting is that the us and we that we see in New King James, in King James, is based on a severely small sample of manuscripts. It's hard to find any that actually say that. No matter what manuscripts you're looking at, it's hard to find any. And the reason that the translators went with those is because of the us up here. But the us up here is actually, was to that point, best as we can tell, something that was added later on. If you look at the manuscripts that go way back and were used early in the church, it's simply said you can take men and persons out. For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom. And so persons and men are inserted to give some kind of referent. But all that it's saying is you have purchased with your blood from every nation and all these kind of things, and you have made them, and third person, them and they. And this is what appears in almost all the manuscripts. This hardly in any at all. It's just what they had available when they made the King James translation. I'm just telling you that to show how some of these things happen as people are copying. There's nothing malicious at all involved here. Just people trying to make good sense of what they're given, handling with what they have. We can look at it, and it's a fairly easy conclusion to arrive at. Especially when you look at other places in Revelation and you find out that these elder creatures view themselves as something very different, a very different class of beings than redeemed people. And so I wanted to point that out for you and show how we kind of think some of that through. Well, what is the response that we have to this? John is watching, and these elders and these four creatures at the throne are praising. But then there's another response to that. You ever been in a movie theater or a sports stadium and the spotlight is in the middle? The lights are right there. And then it kind of spreads out a little bit more. But then they turn all the lights on. You go to a concert and it's just on the stage in the middle of the stadium. But then at the end, they open it and you're like, oh yeah, there's 20,000 people here. I forgot about that. I was just looking down at the center all the time. John is so fixated on the throne and these 24 elders off to the side. At this moment, all of a sudden, there is, notice what it says, then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne. How much? The living creatures and the elders. And the number of them that was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. So I should ask my son, who's doing some advanced math right now, what does that mean? I'll tell you, it means something like millions and billions, not of years ago, of angels. Millions and billions of angels, like the stars of the sky. John is focused on this throne, and then he realizes, wait, there's millions and billions of angels watching with me. I'm not alone. This isn't a little closet. This is a vast universe, an expanse of angelic creatures, and they join the worship leaders at the throne, the 24 elder creatures and the four angels, and the Lamb and the Father are there, and millions and billions of angels are now singing. And what do they sing? The same thing. Worthy, deserving is the Lamb. We're in support of this. We support what's about to happen. The Lamb who was slain. To receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. But it's not done widening this circle of praise. And then he said, and every creature which is in heaven, probably referring to the sky of the terrestrial realm, and on the earth, land livers, and under the earth, beings that live under the earth, in the ground, burrowing creatures and way down there, if there's anything down there, and even in the seas, sea life. Did you know there's no other place in the created universe that has not been referred to? Usually, to say all of the created world, there are three things given. And here John throws in a fourth just to make sure that we've got all space covered. We're talking about animals now. We're probably now even talking about the unredeemed. Everyone. Like Philippians 2 says, all people will bow the knee to Jesus Christ in the end, when he is finally revealed. And the four living creatures, and they all praise him again. Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Notice that there. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. What is that doing? It's taking God the Father and God the Son and pairing them together as both divine and worthy of worship. You worship the one as much as the other, with no restraints. Well, then the four living creatures, the worship team of heaven, right, said, Amen, which means, so be it, let it be done, let's do this thing. Let's do it. We're done praising. Let's start the next scene. Why is this important? Because what is about to happen is not pretty. It is going to end in a bloodbath. It's going to be ugly. It is better to read what is about to happen than to see it with your eyes. It will be hard to watch, especially when you realize that what is happening in the next scenes is to human people. The only one who is worthy of even calling such shots is the one who was so violently slaughtered for us by us. He deserves to do what's about to happen. And we know that the angelic council, the Father who ordained it, the four worship leaders of the heavenly throne room, the millions and billions of angels and all creatures who see will agree. It's hard to watch, but it's right for him to do it. What are the takeaways we should have tonight? Well, first of all, rest assured that God hears our prayers. When you pray for deliverance, when you pray for peace, when you pray for God's judgment on the wicked, sometimes he still lets them get elected. Sometimes he lets them fill their term. Sometimes he lets them make bad laws and put Christians in prison and do all kinds of wickedness. But in the end, when the final page is turned, you will realize your prayers were still answered, just not on your timetable. When you pray, they contribute. Those prayers for God's kingdom to come contribute to this moment. And all that happens from now to the end of Revelation is a preview of your answered prayers. Isn't it kind of nice to see my answered prayers ahead of time? That's what Revelation is. It's not your wish list. It's what's your getting list. Also, revel in Christ's redemption. We celebrate a lot of things. But there's one thing that Christ told us to celebrate, and it was his death. And we're supposed to do that over and over and over and over and over again until he comes. That's the one thing he doesn't want us to forget. That's the one thing it appears that the angelic host praised him about a lot. The heavenly council know it's the right thing to do. The four worship angels are always encouraging people to do it. And when called upon, the host of angelic creatures do this. Animals will do this someday, somehow, some way, perhaps. Just all of creation. So we better get with the program and not stop reveling in the redemption of Christ. His violent death for our sins was the death knell for Satan.
And when we get songs like this to sing about on Sunday, don't just sit there and mumble the words. Don't worry about your tune. Just sing it out with tears in your eyes and love in your heart for the Savior. If you were in heaven, you'd be outsung by billions and millions of angels. So try to outsing them. And then finally, let's place all that we have at His disposal. And let's not wait for that. Notice what it says in verse 12. Worthy is the Lamb, deserving, who was slain. Not just to open the seal from God, but from us, what? To receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. I mean, He's the source of all of that for us. So He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. How does He get any more of them, right? We're to give back what He's given to us. All good things come from His hand. We're to give back. Here's the point. We don't add anything to Him, but we have an obligation as the redeemed because He has bought us out of slavery to sin, out of the kingdom of darkness and Satan to the kingdom of light in God. To place all of our skills and wisdom, all of our riches and resources, all of our strength and health and life and glory at His disposal to advance His kingdom. Are you giving, surrendering, and leveraging your personality, your time, your talents, your money, your resources, your education, your life for the advancement of His kingdom, for which He was so violently slaughtered and will victoriously bring to pass? Or do you drop a penny in the bucket of heaven and keep the rest for yourself? Today, let's do what the angels know should be done. They probably look at us sometimes and say, do you know what's going to happen for you? Do you know what's already been done for you? Why are you so stingy with the Lamb? He is worthy of all you are and all that you have. Place it all at His disposal for the advancement of His kingdom. Abandon yourself for His cause. And if you do, when you read Revelation and someday see it for ourselves, you will know that's what you invested in. And it was worth it.